Lord, there are so many requests in that song. So much that we desire today as we open your word. Such magnificent and beautiful realities that only you can accomplish. And Lord, I am grateful to be able to bring your word today. I pray that you would speak through me. That these words that I preach with your authority would come to this congregation and those who listen online as your words to us today. That we would surrender our hearts and our minds and our lives completely to you, accepting as true and good and glorious that which you have put before us today. Lord, help us in the places that we struggle. Help us with the concepts that might be challenging today. Meet us where we're at and bring us forward, Lord. We love you. We want to see you for who you are and worship you that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am excited to return to our series in Genesis. If you are new here, I want to let you know we've journeyed through the first half of Genesis over the past 2 years, and we're kind of breaking it up into four parts. And this morning, we're diving back in to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. We left off last year on Genesis 25, verse 18. And so we're just going to go through verse by verse and let the Word of God open our eyes. There are foundational truths in the book of Genesis. It's a series of beginnings or origins. And so one thing just to draw your mind back in case you weren't here for the beginning part of our journey. Anytime you find things in Genesis, they set the tone for so much of what God is planning to build out as he continues to reveal redemptive history and his word. That most of the biblical doctrines that we celebrate as a church can trace themselves back to Genesis. Isn't that amazing? And so today is no different. We're going to see something spectacular as we study these two brothers. I titled the sermon this morning, "The Older Shall Serve the Younger." And we're going to be in two places today. We're going to start in Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. And then we're going to go to the inspired Pauline interpretation of the passage, which is a beautiful thing for the preacher because all I have to do is let Paul interpret for us the very verses that we're going to study. What a gift that is. So Romans 9, 6 through 18. Let me set the context a little bit. We're tracing the lineage of grace. And you'll note that in Genesis, God called Abraham. And we studied Abraham. He called him to be his chosen people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, he chose out of those peoples Abraham to make of him a great nation. What didn't he do? Well, he didn't choose all the peoples. He just chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? Well, we don't know. There wasn't anything that Abraham was doing that called God's attention to him. He simply came to Abraham and he says, "I choose you. I'm going to make you into a great nation." And Abraham responded in faith. And we have the story as we accounted it. All of those messages are online. You can listen to them there. So Abraham and Sarah, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And they're married and they're waiting and no children come. 25 years they wait for the promised child. And then when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, after 25 years of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, the Lord grants the promise and he sends the son of the promise, Isaac. Isaac is born. And then Isaac, we left off when he was able to get married. His wife, Rebecca, what a romance and an exciting story there. They're married, they're in love, and now the promise is to come through Isaac to his descendants as well. So here's what it said in Genesis 17. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now let's refresh our memories. Ishmael was Abraham's shortcut to the promise. He wanted to shortcut it, so he had sexual relations with Sarah's handmaid, and they had Ishmael together. Well, God said, no, you should wait for my timing. Ishmael is not the chosen one. Although he's the firstborn son of Abraham, he is not the one who will be the son of the promise? Isaac will be. And then he renewed his promise here. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So this is the anticipation that we have, the promise. And into this we come to Genesis 25, barren with a promise, okay? Let me read these verses, 19 through 21, and we'll explore them a little together. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. Note this, 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, of the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now let's stop there just for a second. They are married, and Isaac is 40 years old. And here comes 20 years. Again, first 25 years for grandma and grandpa, now, or dad and mom, I guess, Abraham and Sarah. Now Isaac is here, and he is in the same place. What will he do? How will he respond? Will he make the mistake his father made? Try to shortcut it? Take a handmaid and try to have a child with her? No. That's good news. We want to rejoice at that. He prayed. He turned during those 20 years of barrenness, drew his attention to the Lord, and depended upon the Lord. Who is the one that opens the womb? The Almighty God. We're not talking science here. But we're talking the God of science, okay? So in our day, there's all kinds of physicians and people we would go to, but we know ultimately who is in control of all things related to everything. God is. Think of the responses that Isaac could have had here. He could have said, wow, God promised, we've waited 19 years. Maybe I heard it wrong. Or maybe God can't do what he said he would do. Or maybe he forgot what he said. Or maybe he simply is a liar. Maybe God just can't be trusted. Maybe he's not good. Or, as many have concluded in our day, maybe he's not even there. Right? Because if he was, why are we still barren? Certainly he would want us to have children. He promised that we would. Instead of any of those responses, Isaac prayed. He turned to the Lord and he prayed for his wife. And look at what God did. The Lord granted his prayer. That is a victory in the lineage of grace. Isaac depended upon the Lord, and the Lord answered that prayer. You know, a lot of times when we struggle or we suffer, we ask the question, why? That's a very difficult question to find answers to, right, on this plane, in this time, in this earth. Why suffering? Why heartache? Why tsunamis? Why cancer? Why this? Why that? Why barrenness? The answer, many times, is not given. But what we see from Scripture again and again and again is this: trust me. Trust me. Turn to me. Don't run away from me. Just trust me. Come to me. Sometimes the greatest gift of God's grace can come in the form of trust me. Trust me. And patient and persistent prayer is a powerful thing before the eyes of the Lord. He chooses to honor this. And I think that alone right there could be a message to all of us. At any given time along the way, with whatever it is that we face, turn to him, run to him, cling to him, wait for him, pray, and be patient. Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. Well, let's see how this unfolds then. Pregnant with a prophecy, verses 22 through 26. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire to the Lord. Again, a very good response. She turns to the Lord to figure out what is going on in the womb. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. If you've ever been pregnant and gone to the hospital to get an ultrasound, you know how amazing that is. Now, we're dealing with a time period where the ultrasound technology wasn't even in view at all. In fact, doctors, for the most part, weren't really in view. Isaac would have most likely been delivering these children himself. And so Rebecca goes and gets what you could call the ultimate ultrasound, right? She goes to the Lord, and it's like God takes the scope and says, here's the deal. Let me give you a little window into the womb here. This is what's happening inside of you. There are brothers, twins, and they are at each other. They're wrestling, fighting. Brings new definition to cage match. Brothers. You know, the topic of brothers is a recurring theme in Genesis, isn't it? Cain and Abel, remember that? Cain killed Abel out of jealousy over his sacrifice that was accepted by the Lord, and Cain's was insufficient. So he kills his brother in cold blood. Then you have Ishmael and Esau. A significant age difference here. There was hatred here, not only on the level of the brothers, but on the level of the mothers. Okay? Enmity. And before these children are born, here comes a prophecy. Oh no, not another set of brothers at each other. This is what he says. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. There are two nations that are inside of you right now. They will be divided. And that word could not be understated. Divided. It is, they will be divided. There is not unity here. There's not brotherly love and affection. This is going to be a clash between these brothers. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, at that, we're kind of like, wait a second. That's not how it's supposed to go. There's what was understood in this day as the law of primogeniture. Anyone ever heard of that? The firstborn, the one to pass first through the birth canal is to receive the covenant blessing, the inheritance, right? He is the one who is to receive all that the Father has. That is how things go. That's just how it's supposed to be. And that is the law as it was given and practiced at this time. But God says, not so in this case. Not in this case. You know, it's even harder when you think about twins, okay? Because they're almost born simultaneously. But at the end of the day, Isaac came out first. And note what it was that Jacob was doing as he came out. He was grabbing the heel of his older brother. What do we make of this? Why would this be what is told? Why would this be what God has chosen? Abraham, when he was old, he gave all that he had to Isaac. He gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines and other wives, he gave gifts and he sent them away. Isaac got the land and the inheritance. Isaac was the firstborn. Now Ishmael, God took care of him, but Ishmael did not get that. Interesting. There's something that God is communicating to us here that's bigger than what we see. And one of the things throughout history is that this echoed through. And it did actually come to pass in the way exactly that God said it would and decreed that it would. It came to pass exactly that way. The Edomites and Israel. We'll see that unfold. So the hairy hunter is born. We're going to look more at these guys in a couple weeks. The hairy hunter. Red all over. Outdoorsman. The guy who would have been at Cabela's on Black Friday, okay? In the ammo section. And Jacob, the heel grabber. Literally, his name means deceiver, the grabber of the heel, trying to take and deceive and turn things around. He probably would have been in the, I don't know, Bed Bath & Beyond or something. Hanging with mom. We'll look more at that in a couple weeks. These brothers were very, very different. But there was a prophecy spoken about what would happen as these brothers lived and grew. What I want to do now is consider, what does this mean? Why would God do this? What is he communicating to us? And what is happening here? And for that, I want to go to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. Page 945 in the Blue Bible. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. And you can title this, Unconditional Election. Now let me give you some context here for Romans 9. In Romans 8, Paul is making his case about this concept of election. And I know for some people the word election, it's dangerous, it's scary, it's unknown, it causes shivers to go up your spine. Listen, don't feel that that's the case. Election is a biblical word. It's a good word, and it's something that God does. Paul is saying in Romans 8 that there is a source of confidence and hope for not just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, that God has chosen. And it's not just that the descendants of Abraham are brought into this covenant promise. And so he's grieving that the Jews have rejected in Romans 9. He's sad that his people have been so hardened of heart and rejected Jesus. But he's also saying that God is sovereign even over that. And he's showing how God in his electing work is accomplishing his eternal plan. Let's start in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, just because you're born in the bloodline of Abraham doesn't mean that you're a child of the promise. The Jews struggled with this all the time. Hey, our father is Abraham, man. We're good to go. You don't understand. We're Jews. And both Jesus and Paul and all the New Testament writers said, that's not enough. You have to be a circumcised of the heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be a child of the promise. And so not just bloodline here. We're talking children of the promise. Then he goes to verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son. So a rejection of Ishmael, who was Abraham's firstborn, and a child of the promise, according to the promise of God. It's going to be Isaac. God chose that to be that way. Not only so, verse 10, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's our word, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Whoa. I don't know about you, but when you read that passage, I feel a major question mark come into view. What does that mean? What is that? This is deep water. This is a stake level kind of sermon. This is not easy truth, but my friends, it is good and it is glorious and it is before us, and so we go. The concept of election is critical for us to understand who we are in Jesus Christ and how we are to worship as Christians. What is the foundation of our very life in Christ? Let's consider this. Why do we say unconditional election? It is not conditioned on anything in my life that I have done or will do, that I am elected. It is completely unconditional, God says. And I'll show it here as he chooses Jacob, not Esau. He said, listen, the children were not yet born. They're not born. So it was before their birth, before they lived, before they could do either good or bad. We're not saying, hey, Jacob's like less of a sinner than Esau, therefore we'll take him over Esau. We're saying before their birth, the decision was made. Now, to display God's purpose of election, this is the why. Rarely do we get insight into the very heart of God's motive in doing what he does. The reason this took place, and Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger, Jacob, not Esau, is because God wanted to display his purpose of election in this passage that we studied in Genesis 25. And then Paul adds, not because of works. Now this builds out to beginning to end. It is not that God chose on the condition of something that Jacob would do or not do. It's not that he passed over Esau because he saw something that Esau didn't do or did. He's saying the choice is not connected to any work in Jacob or Esau. What is the choice based on? What does it say here? Because of him who calls. That's the basis for God's choice. Who is that? That's God. God is the basis for his choice of Jacob, not Esau. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay? Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about the concept of election. Let's just let it meet us with our questions, because here's some questions that come. Is there a condition that we must meet in order for God to elect us to salvation? We are justified by what? Faith. So we're not talking here about justification. We are justified by faith. That is a different topic than election. Election is based not on anything in our lives. It's not based on faith. It's not based on work. It's not based on anything we will do, could do, might do, should do. It's based solely on God who chooses. On what basis does God elect sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ? What is the basis? So let's say here is a family, here is one brother who runs to Jesus Christ with all his might, and he confesses his sins and repents, and he is saved, and another brother who does not do that. Ultimately, why did this one run to Jesus and this one not run to Jesus? Ultimately, the answer is God chose to elect this one to salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that this one who hasn't yet run to Jesus won't, but if he doesn't for the rest of his life, it means that God did not elect him to salvation. This is significant, isn't it? Hard to grasp. Paul's answer is God's free will. We tend to answer man's free will. We tend to think on our level. We tend to think man-centered thoughts about salvation. God says, the basis for the choice is not in you, it's me. I make it. I choose. As I am free and sovereign, I make the choice. Whew. That's why we call it unconditional election. Maybe a better word would be sovereign election. If there is a condition that is in view about my eternal salvation, the condition is God's choice. Period. It's God's choice. That's all it could be. Think about these verses. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, right? Not because of our works, or things that we're going to do that he anticipates or that we have done, but because of his own purpose. There's our word. The purpose of election, his own purpose and grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. Which, by the way, he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God chose, before the foundations of the earth were laid, whom he would save and have as his own people. He chose. He wrote their names in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Actual people, real sinners, he chose them. And the basis of their salvation ultimately goes back to that sovereign choice. And he did it before the ages began, on the purpose of his grace and his own purpose. Ephesians 1, God chose us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us. Now, stop there. Sometimes we put a false dichotomy in the character of God. We think that somehow love and sovereign election are opposed. Does Paul see that here? He says that love is the very basis of election, of predestination. The assigning of eternal destiny to be in Christ Jesus is motivated by God's love, and he chooses those whom he will save, motivated by love, and we are chosen for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to, there's the word again, his purpose, the purpose of his will, not my will, the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious unmerited favor, his grace. Here's kind of the deal closer. This one should answer it. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, elected you from the beginning, before there was time, for salvation. That just means what it says. And we're giving thanks to God for that. That's a foundation of gratitude and praise. He chose to elect us from the beginning for salvation. Piper says it this way, God does not choose us because of we will believe. He chooses us so that we will believe. There are a lot of Christians and wings of theology, branches of theology, that base God's election on his omniscience, on his knowledge of the future. Things that we will do are the condition for his electing work of who he's going to save. So God looks through time, although he would never need binoculars to know anything. He looks down and he says, okay, now, Jeremy at age 5 is going to repent of his sins and run to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will elect him from before the foundation of the world. What's wrong with that? It's reactionary. It's conditional. Here's a question I would have. When God looks through time, would I, the sinner, ever be able to choose Jesus Christ if he hadn't elected me and set in me a new heart, eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to feel, weight of sin, confess, repent, run? That would never happen without the sovereign electing choice of God in eternity past. There's nothing to see with the binoculars if election is not first. You see the difference? That's what Piper's saying. He doesn't choose us because we will believe. He chooses us so that we will believe. That is the very foundation of our salvation. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached to them in Acts 13, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now listen to what it was described. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see what they're saying? As many as God had elected in eternity past, that on the hearing of the gospel that day in that crowd, to the degree, that exact number, as were appointed, they believed. And we know the answer to how is it that they believed. Well, ultimately, God elected them in eternity past. It's a mind-blowing thought. Now, the struggle. I don't know anyone who, when coming across these things, has not just like, oh, what? How can this be? There's something just wrong with this. I can't conceive of this God. This seems wrong, doesn't it? It just seems like it clashes with other things that we know of God. The struggle. In fact, I've talked with some of you here who said you hated this doctrine. You just hated it for so long, and then God in His grace began to show you scripture after scripture and open your eyes to see it and rejoice in it. Paul says this, "What shall we say then?" Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? Does this mean that God is not fair? Now, here's something that's critical for us to catch at this point. If we don't find ourselves asking this question, we haven't really understood what Paul has just said. You know what I'm saying? If we massage and reinterpret and try to make salvation somehow conditional on my choice of God, who would ever say that's not fair? Paul knows that if you truly believe that God is free to elect those whom He chooses of His own free will to salvation and pass over the others, he knows that something in us is going to say, unfair. He anticipates the question, and then he heads off to answer that question for us. So if you're not asking the question unfair, I'm not sure that you've really grasped the significance of what he's saying. The question is it unfair? Is it unfair or wrong of God to choose salvation for one sinner but pass over another, allowing him to spend eternity in hell? How would you answer that? And be careful. Be careful. Everything God does is good. God has never done anything that's not good. You know why? Because the standard of good is everything God does. There is no exterior judgment on the action of God, certainly not from us, to say, how dare you? That's not fair. That can't be good. What God does is the standard of good. That's how we know what is good. Therefore, this is mind-blowingly good, even though it might not feel it in our hearts. If he's going to choose some to salvation, shouldn't he choose all? Isn't it not fair? Why would he choose some and not others? If this is really what it's saying, how can that be fair? Well, let's consider President Bill Clinton. On the final day in office, President Bill Clinton started what is called Pardongate. I don't know if you remember this. The final day, he pardoned 150 criminals. Some of them he wiped their sentence completely clean. Others he let them off the hook before they were even sentenced. 150 people in one day, a total of 456 people in his presidency. There was an outrage, a cry. What were the people struggling with when Bill Clinton pardoned 150 people in one day? What did they cry? What do you think? Where's the justice in that? Now, I read the list of these people. I read their crimes. Many of these people were convicted of horrible things, and they were serving rightful sentences in prison, and Clinton freed them and wiped the slate clean. And they're walking around in our society today. And the outcry was this: that's not fair. They deserve that sentence. What was the outcry not? Hey, it's not fair because he didn't pardon all of them. You see what I'm saying? It's not fair because he only chose some and not all. How come he didn't pardon everybody? If he could have, why didn't he? But let's be clear. Every sinner on the face of the earth stands convicted rightfully of their sin before a righteous and holy God. Sometimes we think about sin as brokenness. It is brokenness, my friends. But far more than brokenness, sin is hatred of God, rebellion, abhorrence against the will of God. We hate the light. We rail against God. Read Romans 3. Inventors of evil, haters of God. We do all kinds of things in the face of this righteous and holy God, we deserve what from him? Hell. Eternal fire. Can any sinner on this earth ever shake their fist toward God and say, I deserve grace? Ever. In the slightest. No. No. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. That is what he owes us. To be clear, he owes us nothing but eternal wrath, rightly for our sins. So when he chooses to show mercy on some, is it unfair? Is it not just? For those whom he passes over, do they get what they deserve? Do they? They do. They get from the hand of God everything that they demanded in their rebellion. They get wrath and eternal hell. For those that he comes to out of his own benevolent, sovereign, bestowing, electing love and grace, do they get what they deserve? No. Do they get injustice? Do they get something that isn't righteous? No. Because every sin they committed, Jesus paid for. Every sin the rest committed, they pay for. It is fair. And if you ever feel yourself shaking your fist at the Lord and saying, not fair, then ask yourself the question, did he ever have to save anyone? God could be good, righteous, loving, holy, perfect, and never save a sinner. If we think any less, we don't know what grace is. Grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. We never have a right to it. And we have to always be careful lest we presume on his grace. He is fair, Paul says, by no means. That's the strongest opposition to that question. Is God unjust in doing this? Is he not righteous? May it never be. He says to Moses, now setting here, Moses said, I want to see your glory, okay? And he hides him because if he sees the full thing, he's going to die. He hides him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by. And when he passes by, here's some of what he says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Basically, God says, I'm free to do what I want. I choose. I'm free. And Paul concludes, it depends not on human will. Now, this should solve the debate forever. It's extremely clear, my friends. It, being salvation, depends not on human will. Your free will is not the foundation of your salvation. It's not. According to Paul, according to Scripture. Nor is your work or exertion. You cannot earn through what you do. You cannot choose on your own. Salvation depends on God who has mercy. Period. Do you feel how clear and resolute that case is? He goes on and he says it this way. In case there's any lingering doubts, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we together must say, in the face of God's revelation, blessed be the name of the Lord. And worship. Questions remain, yes. But accept the God who is, and let him be. Let him be who he is. He's free. Don't rail against him or require him to be the God of your image or of your heart or of your mind. He is free. If God did not elect unconditionally, he would not be free. He would not be sovereign. He would not be glorious. Not free because then men would determine their own election, not God. You see how critical the difference is? This is not just a minor point. This is massive. He would be bound, not free, to conform to their own self-determination. My friends, salvation is not ultimately my doing. We like to think of it that way, but that's not what it is. It's God's doing. Not sovereign, because instead of doing successfully what he wants most, he would be thwarted again and again by self-determining humans, by self-determining man. Not glorious, now this is the crux of it, because God's absolute freedom and sovereignty are the very essence of the glory of his grace, unmerited favor, which is the focal point of the gospel, to highlight the glory of his riches and kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. MacArthur writes, like the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election, because it is revealed by God in his word, must be embraced with simple and unquestioning faith. I don't know how to say it more clearly than that. This is a biblical doctrine, the truth of the scripture. And it is something that is glorious and true. And it must be embraced. Must be. As soon as we make it some kind of debate out here among all these people over here, and this crowd thinks this and this, and we remove it from the word, which actually says it so clearly, we lose. Don't go out here on Google and this and that, this camp and this. Just let the word speak. It just says it right here. It's clear. And let him be God. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That sums it up. If he wants to save someone, he does it. If he wants to punish someone rightfully for their sin and under wrath and hell forever, he'll do that. He is free to do as he chooses. Now, this raises a lot of questions for us. I understand that. So next week, I'm going to seek to try to answer some of these questions, because we have a verse, a couple different places to say, hey, God desires that all be saved. How do we square that with this? What does that mean? We're going to go there next week to try to help build out these truths. I am confident we will see this consistent from cover to cover. It rings true. It's who he is. Response this morning. When we sing, he's the author of salvation, he is Lord of salvation, we mean it from beginning to end. He who began a good work in you from eternity past will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We mean that, beginning and end. When we say to you be all the glory and honor, all the glory, we mean that too. Because we did not save ourselves. God did. We didn't choose, he chose. And ultimately, he set us free to live in Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to answer the question, why am I saved today, by pointing to any reason in me, I would deny grace completely. Why are you saved today? Why do you live? Why do you breathe the air of the gospel? Why do you have your heart soar with praise for Jesus Christ? The answer, my friend, is not you. It's God. God did that. It's the very heart of our worship. And so, glory in his electing grace. This is not a doctrine that needs to be downplayed. This is not a doctrine that needs to be apologized for. It's a doctrine that should be preached and rejoiced in and celebrated like Paul does in the first chapter of so many letters that he wrote. Glory in his electing grace. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes we swim in the deep end of the pool and our minds really struggle to conceive of how great you are. We bring so much to the table, so many assumptions, so many things that we think that you are or should be. We thank you for glimpses of your glory that tear down our assumptions and rebuild them with gospel, biblical, rooted truth. What an amazing glimpse we have seen into your very heart. We thank you for your freedom. We thank you for your sovereign, absolute freedom over all that you have made. Lord, we thank you that we're not God. We thank you that you don't leave it up to us because we could never do this. We give you praise. And as we consider our Savior Jesus Christ, the work that he did for us, the life that he lived we could never live, the death that he died that we deserve, the blood that was spilt that should have been ours, and then the victory over death that we could have never accomplished on our own, we give praise. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for saving us. You didn't have to. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.